Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. So, we're picking back up in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This will be the third part of a series on prayer. So we looked at prayer in general. How do we pray? Why do we pray? What do we pray for? When do we pray? We looked at prayer specifically for the lost, that we as God's people are called to pray for the lost, that they might know God, that we might have opportunity to tell them about the grace of Jesus. And today we wrap this up by looking at that role of prayer in salvation. As the church, one of our primary functions is to pray, to talk, have a conversation with God about everything, for everyone, all the time. We're called not only to pray for us, for our family, our church, our friends, but to pray for the lost, to pray for those who are distant, that don't know God. Maybe distant isn't that far away. Maybe it's right across the street or in the next room. We're to pray that God is softening their hearts to be receptive to the gospel, and that God is moving us to be a people who would take that gospel, that good news, to them. Guys, I'm convinced that God is raising up a generation to lead the church, to lead his people, to see his will done. And we should be in constant prayer for that movement of God amongst us, amongst our people, our community, our nation, I guess our world. So this week, as we look at how that role of prayer and salvation is key, we're going to see that in that, people coming to know God happens because God moves, and God's people move with him according to his will. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. God, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We thank you for what it means to our souls, how it feeds our hearts. God, I pray that as you've been working on us for weeks and months and years, as you've been transforming us, God, you continue that work. You continue that sanctifying work to make us more and more and more in the image of Jesus, that our hearts desire more and more to serve you, to see your will be done. God, shape us more today. Ready us for the work ahead, tomorrow, next year, next decade. God, make us a people hungry and passionate for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And listen, we're going to overview a number of these first verses. We've covered them in detail the last couple of weeks. All of those are recorded online. The material is there. If you haven't caught those, go and catch those, because it'll put more insight into what we're going to talk about more specifically today. But first of all, then, Paul says, I urge that. So we all remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, who he has sent to Ephesus to spin the church back around in the right direction. And he's urging them to pray. First and foremost, pray. And then there's these four categories that we get of prayer: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And remember, we've broken those down into a lot of detail in the previous sessions on this. So just briefly, supplications is praying for things that we need, praying for our needs. Prayers, the second one, gives us this idea of praying in worship, magnifying, glorifying God. Hallowed be your name. Then intercessions is praying on behalf of others, praying for their needs. And to do that, we must know them. We know where they hurt. We know where there's gaps. And then we have thanksgivings, this fourth one, which is giving thanks to God for who he is, for what he has done, for what he will do. And then there's that humbling that happens to us when we attribute properly to God all of his goodness, all of his greatness. And these prayers are to be made for all people, not some, not just those that look like us or sound like us or those that we go to church with, but for all people. We pray for our fellow Christians, absolutely, yes. Pray for each other. But in just the same way, we're to pray for the lost. Pray for those who are unchurched, those who are separated out. Verse 2, he says, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Those kings and all who are in high positions, these are the secular governments. A quote we've looked at each week, because it breaks down each of these three areas in one succinct little chunk of text. He said we should pray for the kings. I'm sorry, it's a question. He says, should we pray for the kings from whom we derive no benefit? Yes. We should pray that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they may start to give the blessings that they have so far failed to provide. So as well as praying for good kings, we should ask God to make evil rulers good. We should ask God to make evil rulers good. So a question immediately comes in this. Do we have the ability, do we have the power as people to change someone else so that their heart is inclined towards good instead of towards evil? Can we change their hearts? I think to an extent we can change their behavior. We can restrict things. We can take things away. We could put someone in jail, of course. We can encourage good things, right? We can give someone the tools to do well. But the heart is different. In fact, I don't think that we have the ability to make ourselves move from evil to good. If we can't move ourselves, much less can we move someone else. That's God's business. That's God's work in transforming men, changing them to be more and more and more like Jesus. So we pray for their hearts. We pray for their souls. We pray that our leaders seek honest service. We pray that our neighbors find the joy of redemption. We pray that the leadership in every level in our lives, in the home, in the workplace, in the community, in the state, in the national level, that every level of leadership is leading us by following Christ. You'll remember, we've covered this, that during this time in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, the area, the whole area is under rule by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is run by an emperor who is worshipped as if he were God. Complete control and power. The fastest growing religion in that part of the world at that time was the cult of the emperor, where people worshipped that man as if he was God. Paul is urging the Ephesian church to pray not only for their local authorities, but also to the emperor, pray for the emperor himself, all the way up to the highest levels of that secular government. That the emperor might recognize, that his heart might be softened, that he might be transformed to lead a nation by following Christ. We're going to see an example of that in just a little bit, not of Rome, but another Old Testament story. You'll remember at this time, 1 Timothy is written 60s AD. The emperor until about 68 AD is a man named Nero, not friendly to Christians. Remember, he's the one who illuminated his garden by burning the bodies of Christians on poles. Pray for him. Pray for him. We are commanded to pray for everyone, even those who are worse to us. Matthew gives us those words in chapter 5. Jesus' words, 44 through 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. See, we're praying for them to be transformed, to become followers of Christ as they lead a people. Paul says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Gives us this picture of a people resting in God's truth. As we pray for that leadership to be submissive to Christ, we pray that God moves in their lives. We pray so, trusting that God will do the work that he has lined out. One commentary says on this, that although we may hate the evil world system that is the enemy of God, we are not to see it as our personal, we are not to see those in it as our personal enemies. They are captives of the real enemy. They are not our enemies. They are our mission field. So we pray for them. We pray for that mission field to be plowed, to be made ready, so that the gospel seeds may be sown, and that they sprout, and that they grow. We pray for that opportunity to take those gospel seeds to that fertile field, plowed by God, ready for his word. That we may live godly and dignified in every way, that while we pray for our leaders to follow God's word, we seek peace and tranquility as we submit our lives to the authority over us, that authority that is established by God. We pray that they submit their lives, their wills, to that same authority, ultimately to God. He says in verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. See, God desires that people be saved. Saved from what? It's two part, really. There's eternal damnation saved from condemnation in hell forever. There's also being saved from a life controlled by sin now. That disobedience from God's perfect law is eradicated in his creation. See, we are only transformed when God transforms us. Our hearts are only changed from evil to good when God changes us. We can only love him when he shows us how that perfect love works. We only come to him when he calls us. We only escape sin in our lives when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to move in us. See, creation will be restored. It will be restored to a perfect state when Christ returns. And that is the will of God. Then he will see through that will. He will not fail. Our job today is merely to proclaim his word, that all may know who God is and come to a knowledge of the truth. So we ask, if God desires all people come to this knowledge of the truth, why haven't they? And to get to the answer of that, we really have to break down the two sides of a will. The two sides of God's will, which is the same to us. We have the same traits. These dueling wills, there's the will of omission and the will of commission. There's the decree and there's the desire. Okay? Omission, withholding, withdrawing from, taking it away from. Commission, putting it into, stepping into action, making it happen. This desire versus this decree, we can understand a desire, a want. We can also understand a decree or a command. We're going to look at one of those in an Old Testament example in just a second. You might want your child to go to college, to become a brain surgeon. You want that for them, but you don't force that to happen. You might want your child to become an elite athlete, an NBA star. That's your wish for them, your desire. But you don't cause it to happen. You might desire that they go clean their room, and you allow nothing else to happen until they do. That's a decree. You're going to cause that to happen. So we see a desire for something to come to pass, but we also see a decree to cause it to come to pass. Both are true of us. Both are true of God. That He knows in the end, all men of all nations will recognize Him as the one true God and His role as the sovereign authority over it. Yet not all men from all nations will be redeemed in this life. In fact, only those who love God are redeemed, and we're unable to love God until He shows us how that love works, until He teaches us how to do that. You'll go to an Old Testament book of Jonah. Little bitty book. If you flip too fast, you're going to miss it. If you're using a Bible app, can't flip, won't miss it. Jonah. Going to cover this book in a blaze. We're going to run right through it. We're not going to cover the fine details of this, though they're certainly interesting. We want to see the movement of this book. Maybe that's a good time to talk about as you're going to Jonah, the macro and the micro. We'll cover that some more later, I'm sure. But when we study the Bible, we want to look at the big movements of what God is doing, but we also want to look at the fine details of what God is saying. They're both the same importance as we study to know God's word. So, Jonah chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for evil has come up before me." Jonah is a man, a prophet of Israel. Nineveh is a pagan city, not interested in the things of God. Pagan, polytheistic, idolaters, sinners, apart from God. They really don't care if the God of Israel is real. Israel is real. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah, a prophet of God, when called on to go preach the word of God, turns to go the other way. He would rather run than to bring the word of God to a people that God desires to save. After all, God's love is for the Israelites, not those pagan idolaters, not those dirty pigs, not those people unworthy. So we have Jonah who disobeys God and heads in the opposite direction. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought, will give a thought to us, and we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know, though, on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And they said to him, tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? Was it your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this you have done to us? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then he said to them, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. See, this is Jonah's fault, and he knows it. There must, I mean, can you feel that tension in the ship, in the sea, in the storm, as these men are facing death? And Jonah says, guys, it's me. It's my fault. This is happening because of me. 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So finally they tossed him out of the ship into the sea, and it calms down. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Jonah might have been thinking it's better to die in the sea than to die in the fish. Better to die entirely than to take the good news of God's forgiveness to those Gentile pigs. But what we know is that God will finish the work that God begins. Verse chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope and steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You guys say that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. To the Lord. Look at that prayer of Jonah. Look at what's happening. We talk about rock bottoms, right? They got to hit the rock bottom. This is a pretty low point for Jonah. In the belly of the fish, he calls out to God. That prayer, he says, Lord, you hear me. When I cry to you, you listen. I sacrifice to you, and I will make good on my word to you, God, for salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation doesn't come by nationality, by birthright. It doesn't come by our ability to obey, to name it and claim it, to get ourselves right so that we get the blessing. That's not how salvation works. We see this prayer of Jonah, this prayer of repentance, this turning around from his disobedience. We'll see some more of that. Chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. This is something of a second chance for Jonah to go to the people, to go to the place that had no inclination to honor God, a people that had no interest in salvation. They're not looking for it. But God had plans for both Jonah and for the people of Nineveh. God had plans no different than God has plans for us, for you and for me. That God charged a man to go and to preach is no different than when God calls us to be a people who will go and to tell, to be the salt and the light. See, Jonah has something of this resetting experience. And he comes to this point in prayer for what God has called him to do, for the people that God has called him to preach to, for the salvation that is to come to this people from God, to a people God desired to reach. And we know that what God starts, God will finish. So we have the desire to reach them and the command that sends Jonah to go. And to do it, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. So who will you be? The Jonah that runs away? Or the Jonah that runs into the work? Will you run to bring the message of God to the people that God is sending us to reach? Or will you run away from the work? that God is setting us out to do. Chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city. Going a day's journey, he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows, verse 9, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Guys, what the heck just happened there? A people and culture with no care for God all of a sudden changed completely when one man faithfully follows the direction of God in prayer and in submission to his will. God called a man to preach, and that man submits eventually. And a whole society turns, repents, seeks the Lord, and salvation comes to the people of Nineveh from God. What does this mean to us? What does this mean to our lives if we are called to pray for the lost, to pray for opportunities, to pray for hearts inclined to the gospel? We're called to go. We're called to tell, to share that good news of God's grace, to be the agents of change in our community here and in other places as God directs later. But Jonah's journey is not done yet. Go to chapter 4. We'll start at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." See, Jonah's not pleased with the work that God has done in this people. He's not happy with God saving them. He would rather have died than see God's grace poured out on a people he disliked so much. Verse 4, the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would come of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm, and it attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, verse 9, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Like, Jonah's pretty honest here, right? Like, he's got more concern for this plant that gives him a little shade, a little comfort from the sun, than for a God who wants to save an entire city, for an entire culture who seeks repentance and salvation. More concern for his comfort than for God's will and the salvation of others. We can probably relate to that. Verse 10, the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah, you pity a plant. A plant that's here today and gone tomorrow. A plant that God made, God grew, God withered. Should the Lord not care for all those people who are lost? Which matters more? That plant or those people? You see, this connection is not lost on us, guys. Whether it be a plant, a cotton plant, a pumpkin plant, a corn plant. Maybe it's your job or your business or my job or my business or your hobby or mine, your life or mine. I mean, we can find a dozen things to occupy this space. Our time, our thoughts, our concerns, our finances. We can occupy a life real quick. But the core need, the thing that unfolds out of this story, is that we should seek completely and entirely the will of God. And His will is in saving the lost. "For this I have come, to seek and save that which is lost." That we would be a people who are committed to praying for and sharing with the lost in our community the good news of the Savior. In 1 Timothy, back to chapter 2, at verse 5, he says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is a testimony given at the proper time. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. Like the people of Nineveh, who had no concern for God. There's another example, a familiar name maybe, a man named Zacchaeus. He did not lead a life in order to please God. He led a life to please himself. Chapter 19 of Luke gives us his story of a tax collector named Zacchaeus. Verse 1, he entered Jericho, that's Jesus, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, and he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So we need to ask a question early in this. Why would this man, Zacchaeus, who seemingly lives for himself, he's a tax collector, those were really not good guys in that time, and he was rich, he had built up kingdom for himself there. Why does this guy have any interest now in who Jesus is? I'll tell you, it's because Jesus has a plan that God will see through the work he begins, because Jesus tells him, "Hurry and come down. I'm going to stay at your house today." Verse 6, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Guys, what is that? He's talking to Jesus. That's a prayer. And he says, "I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've done anything wrong, if I've cheated someone, I repay it fourfold." That's a prayer of repentance. Turning away from the way that he had been going. And Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Listen, guys, the cause of our Lord is to seek and save the lost. The cause of his church, to seek and to save the lost. The process to align the church under the will of God? Prayer. Prayer. Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at a few verses here that make, it ties this together. So if y'all go with me to Romans chapter 5, we're going to pick up on verse 7, read just a few verses, where it says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for perhaps for a good person, one might even dare to die." Guys, no one's going to die for you because you do okay, because you follow the law. No one's going to die for you because you're a law-abiding citizen. "Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die." Right? But for that one who is exceedingly above the law, who does good for the community, somebody might give their life for him. Verse 8, "But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God shows his love for us because our God is greater. Our God is stronger. His greater goodness in loving us when we were not good, when we're not fulfilling the purpose God created us to fulfill, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In that state, as an enemy of Jesus, who was perfect, he gave his place in heaven to die for us, to redeem us to the Father forever. Verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" For while we were enemies, lawbreakers, transgressors, while we were living against God, we were reconciled to him by the death, the sacrifice, saved by Jesus. And now, friends, how much more now that we are reconciled, that we are redeemed, that we are saved, will God finish the work in us that he has started? More than that, verse 11, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, though through him we have now received reconciliation." Friends, more and above that we've been saved, trusting our eternal redemption in him, living in Christ. Now above all that, we rejoice, we praise that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice daily, praising God now and forever. Through him, we have now received reconciliation, glorifying God for what he has done in us, through us, for us. That our God is great in his ability to save us, his ability to keep us, but he's good because he does these things for us. Us who could never deserve such treatment, sinners, enemies, that Christ would come to save the lost. See, Christ gave his life as a ransom, a sacrifice, paying for our sin, our debt, to show what was, to show what is, to show what will be in us and in those that we encounter for him. This, guys, this is the testimony. When 1 Timothy chapter 2 talks about this testimony, that's to tell of something that has happened. Christ's death for our sins, for the sins of all of his people for all time. His death is the testimony. His grace and his mercy is the testimony that is to be told to all men from all places, regardless of their status, high or low, rich or poor, young or old, that all should be told of what Christ has done, that the people of God be called out. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That testimony to be given at the proper time is now. Paul says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." For this testimony, Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul called from the highest ranks in Jewish life, the highest position where he would work his whole life to obtain. He's called to take the message he is opposed to a people that he hates, that God might save the lost. Like Jonah and then the Ninevites taking a message of grace and mercy and forgiveness to a people unworthy, that they might be saved. Like Zacchaeus, Christ taking a message to a people lost with a plan for them to be saved, like you and like me. Christ bringing a message of salvation to us who can't deserve it, who can't earn it. God's grace poured out in faith and in truth. Guys, we are called to trust the word of God because it is true. God does not lie. He does not fail. He does not change. And we trust that in faith, knowing that God is going to see through the work that he began. That work started this book in the church at Ephesus. Paul is writing, seeing that work continue because God's work will not fail. Verse 8, he says, "I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." I desire that in every place, everywhere, this is the goal, that men should pray. Listen, this doesn't discount women being able to pray. That's not where this is going. Women should be praying. Women, pray for your husbands. Pray for their souls. Pray for their submission to Christ. That they would be lifting holy hands without anger, without quarreling. That men, your husbands, your sons, would be called to lead in their lives. Lead your families in prayer. Lead their employees, their employers, those they come in contact with clean hands, with pure hearts. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Guys, this is a sign of submission. Men are to lead in submission to authority. praying to a God they cannot see, to see things happen that they cannot cause for purposes that they can't fully understand now. Men, we're not prone to ask for help, are we? We're not prone to stop for directions, to read the instructions that come in the box. We can do it, right? We don't need somebody telling us otherwise. Donald Guthrie said, not merely pure actions, but pure motives are essential in Christian worship. Friends, the role of church, the role of the Christian life begins with the men and their call to purity, to holiness, calling on, commanding men to be holy as God is holy, to lead their homes in purity, giving themselves up for their wives, for their kids, as Christ gave himself up for the church. Men who lead in this way, guys, I'm convinced, will have families who seek and savor that leadership. See, it's when men fail that this whole thing breaks down. When we, men, when we do it wrong, when we lead wrong, or we don't lead at all, is where this breaks down. So this idea of men leading in submissive prayer to God with pure motives, this is a major swing for our culture for sure. That we as men would raise our hands, holy hands, pure of defilement, clean of sinfulness. That our hearts would be pure both before God and others. That our thoughts are pure. That our actions are clean. Not bitter. Not angry. Not defiled. That as we submit to the leadership of Christ in our lives, not fighting, not quarreling, but following in submission to Jesus, we lead in prayer as he prayed. You'll remember last week that prayer of Jesus on the cross while they're killing him, Luke 23. Start at verse 33. It says, when they came to the place that is called the skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is Christ of God, the chosen one. Listen, forgive them. They know not what they do. What if we led in prayer as Christ prays? What if we prayed for our wives and our kids and our bosses and our employees and our customers and our neighbors? What if we led in that? See, if we are to reach the lost in our community, we're to do so in humble submission to Christ. Lifting pure hearts in prayer for those who do not love God, those who do not know God, that they too may be brought into his marvelous light. That doesn't happen when we're fighting, quarreling, angry. It doesn't happen when we put our agendas first. We prioritize our desires first. So let us be a people who submit to the example, to the authority, to the will of God as we pray for the lost. We pray for those condemned to hell. And next week, this text is going to turn more into those roles in the church, those roles of leadership. In the church, we're going to dance on thin ice. I'm just telling you, it's going to be dicey. Don't miss it. As we seek to understand this concept of leading in submission, we must first submit our hearts to Christ. And everything else follows that. The joy comes in the morning. The joy comes when the work of God is seen in the salvation of men and women whom we have been praying for. And I hope that you have been praying for them by name. That friend, that relative, that neighbor who's far from God. That you've been praying for them. The joy comes when we have had the privilege of praying for and sharing with those who are lost, that they too might know God. So this week, pray. Pray for those who are lost. Pray for those opportunities to share the gospel with them. Pray for your own heart to be in humble submission to the authority of Christ in your life. God, the sovereign ruler over all. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for what you're doing in us, in our churches, in our communities. God, please shape our hearts to desire you. Shape our hearts to have a hunger for your word, that we might consume it, that we might live it, that we might share it with those that you put us in contact with. God, that the lost are found according to your will, and that the praise and glory all goes to your name as the gracious God who saves sinners. God, help us. Help us to be a people submitted and dedicated to your will, that our desire follows your desire and our actions follow your decree. God, send us. Send us to save in your work, to save the people you're calling to your name. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.